Well, we're looking at one verse in the Epistle to the Philippians, and chapter 4, and it's verse 8. Now, I'll read it again. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now then, it's a picture that I get from this, that then, like now, there is a battle for the mind. And when Satan tempts us to all sorts of wanderings and thoughts, this is where we need to be strong. He says the best antidote to it is to think on these things. Now then, tonight we're looking at if there be any virtue. Now, if there be any virtue, that would be quite a challenge in a place like Philippi, because it was a pagan city, and when we use the term worldly, we know what we mean by that, the ways of the world, the habits and interests of men who have no grace in their hearts. And it would be very difficult in any of these cities, like it is in Cardiff for that matter, or in any city that you can think of, to be faithful, and to be faithful and to be honest and moral and pure and good and all these things. I often think how difficult it is when our young people go to various universities, and that if they are chaste and if they are moral, they are regarded really as freaks. That's the kind of age that we are living in. But it has really always been like that. But God has great expectations from us. And he writes his letter, and towards the end, this word finally, this is what I want you to be thinking about when your minds are attacked, and he goes through those various things. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, we are to work these things out. We are told, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, why did he say that there? Surely we have nothing to fear in the day of judgment, have we? You know, we know that the hymn I quote, which is so easy and puts it neatly, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. But then we're inclined to overlook that there is an aspect of judgment. I don't know if it's the same time or afterwards, or is a gap in eternity. It's not impossible to say. But there is a day of Christ, and it's often referred to, and pretty fully in the first and second epistles to the Corinthians, and referred to in other places as well. And in this particular epistle, it says, work out your own salvation. Now, that doesn't mean work out how to be saved. It means work out the implications of your salvation. Work out your sanctification. Think. In fact, this book is very much of a book of thinking. Think on these things. Work things out. And it appeals to us in that way. And it says, work out your own salvation. How? And some surprising words here. With fear and trembling. Why should we fear and tremble? Because although we are totally forgiven and justified by faith, there is an assessment of our life in grace from when we come to the Lord to when we die. And that can be rather frightening in a way. I never used to like these verses years ago, but in a way I can understand the simple way that the Arminians have of explaining it, that you fall in and out of grace and you start again. But it's not like that. We fall not out of grace, but we fall in grace. And we are assessed in the day of Christ. And this is before the whole of heaven, whether our life has been wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones, and so on. And there are rebukes and rewards. It's They can be worked out, but it's very difficult. But they're worked out pretty well in Mr. Errol Davis's book, and they very well in the book on heaven. Now then, we stand there to be assessed. How will you fare, and how will I? I remember in one of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's books, he said that somebody had gone to pieces regarding this teaching, that they were going to be assessed in the day of Christ, and that they had spent many years being absolutely demoralized by this thought. And he said to them, well, you're collecting rebukes by being so depressed about it. Why don't you start collecting rewards? And which is a positive thing. And in a way, it's an incentive for us to grow in grace, because we will stand still before that great God, and fear and trembling in awesomeness and in respect. Now then, yet we are helped. It brings immediate help to us, for it is God which worketh in you. And you say to yourself, I could never have done that. I could never have overcome that sin. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will, that's a problem, isn't it? And to do of his good pleasure. Now then, he gives us then a list of things. And the gateway to the heart of the soul is the mind. And so he says, think on these things. And in another verse he says he wants us to have the mind of Christ Jesus, how he would think. And they're about pure things. It's so easy. If you're sitting down idly, not doing much of anything, for impure things, or unkind things, or uncharitable things to creep into your mind, or to dwell upon injustices, these things can easily come there. So there is a battle for the mind. It is Satan, of course, who is like this. It is a battle for the mind. Now then, how do we go about this? Well, we dwell, he says, on these things. Now then, if there be any virtue, that's what we have. If there be any virtue, any excellence, or anything that is praiseworthy. You'll have different translations of different words in the Bibles. Excellence, virtue, praiseworthy. Dwell on these things. Now, in this world, he expects from you, from me, he has great expectations. He said, I expect you to do something about your mind. I expect you to take control. And I want you to be like that, so that you will be people, as if it were, without guile, and an innocency about them, and a loveliness. Now, if there is any excellence, the virtue of which the apostle speaks is the fruit which grows on the tree of salvation. That's right, isn't it? These virtues grow on the tree of salvation. So if we can say we are saved, these virtues that he's talking about, they appear in our lives and they appear on the tree of salvation. Now in 2 Peter 1:3, I'll read you these verses before we really get started. 2 Peter 1:3, according to his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now think what that means. You might say, well, this is too great a task for me. Well, he has given us all power to enable us that pertain to life and godliness. So he's given us this power. But we might argue back and say, well, if you only lived in the 20th century and knew what it was like, perhaps you'd say differently, Lord. No, it's for every century, and every century is evil and wicked and perverse and all like that. Given us all power, his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain, anything that we need to overcome and to be able to come a godly life, and godliness are ours. We can draw on God. Now that on our own, even as Christian people, we may live quite a good standard, but you know, that's not living the best. It's drawing on these graces from God. Give me grace, God. Give me love. And ask him for these things, so that it keeps us humble too, that we know that what he gives is far superior to anything we have. The knowledge of him that hath called us, here the verse goes on, the knowledge of him that hath called us, now notice, to glory and virtue. All right? To glory and virtue. All of us here now are Christian, I take it. We are called to glory. That's our destination. You know, we're a bit anxious on the way, maybe, when we're ill and we like to be well. And death is an experience we've never been through before. But yet in our hearts we know that when the time comes, God will give us grace. That the destination that we have is glory. But he adds this, to glory and virtue, to all things that are excellent, to all things that are praiseworthy. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Now look at these words. Who called us by his own glory and excellence. He called us. So that's a remarkable thing. If we've been a Christian for a while, we can perhaps sometimes forget the thrill of the beginning, that the first flood, that God looked on me and God called me. And however words you expressed, there was a great thrill in it. And now then, after coming over that excitement, there's a life to be lived. There's a heaven to arrive in. Now then, how can we then be people, whatsoever things, if there be any virtue? Well, is there any virtue? You look around at this world and the papers we read and the media and the things that we hear, and all the murders and cruelty and things that happen to children, and the dishonesty in business and all the things that go on. We say, well, is there any virtue? It doesn't make you think like that. So now, that doesn't mean to say that everybody in the world is honest. I don't mean that by any means. But there is such a lot of the other. And sometimes when you have pinned your hopes on a politician, even, and think, oh, at last, here's a straightforward one, then you find he is corrupted before long and goes the way of all politicians, and you are disappointed again. And you wonder, is there any virtue? Is there such a thing today as a constancy to be able to have in any country a leader that will keep to his original principles? You know, if that could be, and we hope so, don't we? But we can still go on hoping. The knowledge of him who called us. Now then, where is the source of virtue? Now, I've just done one, two, three little steps here before I come really to what I have to say at the end. Well, I would say the source of all virtue is the Father. I've called it here the Father of light. Do you know where that verse, that phrase comes from? No? James, right? Father of lights. Now, why do we say Father of lights? And we have a hymn we sing a lot. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with candle light can live and look on thee. Lightly, we're not really meaning light as if you're looking at sunshine or brilliance. Not exactly that. You can think of it like that. But it is really purity and holiness and cleanness. That is really what we're saying. We're not talking about light and darkness as like the electric is on or it fails or something like that. But the Father of all purity and holiness and honesty and excellence and virtue and everything that is praiseworthy. So there is our fount. That's where we get it. Not by working it up myself, as I've managed to do this. I managed to overcome this. Our source is there. And the Christian knows that. Now then, because one of the important, most important lessons that the Christian has learned is that he's a sinner. And you see, that's a problem in the world very often. They can resent very much being called a sinner, because they don't think that they are sinners. Some would say so, but most people don't think so. It is when we are convicted by God that we are sinful, that we know we are sinful by nature. And it takes God to make us a Christian, really, for us to realize that we're sinners in the sight of God. Now then, when we know really our size, then, we know our place. What am I? I am only a sinner. Or the last words Dr. Lloyd-Jones said to me about a day before he died, he said he called me back. He'd had a long talk, about 2 or 3 hours, about crossing the Jordan. And he called me back and he said, remember, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And I thought that was a wonderful thing. At best, you see, we are only sinners saved by grace. Now then, but he does tell us to think of these things and God will help us. The source is the Father himself. The source of excellence and virtue. We had that psalm read, how excellent are his ways when we consider the heavens, everything he does. O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Do you use your imagination sometimes when you see phrases like that? Well, I'm of an imaginative type of person, so I am like that. So I think of that. And the person who's reading me, I've gone on, I'm still there. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. Yes, very good. In all the earth, yes, excellent. Who has set thy glory, thy radiance, thy beauty, above the heavens. Whatever can that mean? I mean, I think of the universe as only a part of what God has created, and that seems to be endless. But above that is his glory. And there are no words, are there, really, to describe the beauty and the glory and the purity of God. And that's the kind of God we have. And that's why there are things that God cannot do. I know it sounds almost blasphemous to say it, but it's bound to be true. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot be devious. There are verses for all those. And the last one, devious, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So you have there a God, it's not saying, well, I can be anything, I can be wicked in between, I can be cruel, I can be kind, I can be what I like. No, he says, I am this. So that he has a very definite character, which excludes all those other things. And where we can sin, he can't. Where we can be devious, he can't. Now it seems almost blasphemy, doesn't it, to say that we can do something that he can't do. But it's true in him. One of the hymns that I kind of discovered, as far as I'm concerned, it was in the hymn book all the while, a few years ago, and we sang it every other Sunday. That happens, doesn't it, when I fancy a hymn. Fountain of never-ceasing grace, thy saints' exhaustless theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. It's that beautiful. You know, it's beautiful poetry, beautiful words, fountain of never-ceasing grace. Let your imagination go again. Fountain, it doesn't dry up, of never-ceasing grace, thy saints' exhaustless theme. So we don't run out of material to praise him. Great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. Now, we know that of his son and the incarnation and of his sinless son. Now, the fountain of grace. We bless, therefore, the hymn goes on, the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives, the righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives. So when you think of it, the standard of hymns written 2 or 3 centuries ago, and their theology, and sung and enjoyed by uneducated people, and in this educated age, they can't sing anything more than 4 lines and repeat them over and over again. And usually they're inane and useless, you know, not all of them, but a lot of them. So it is quite amazing, really. As you go back, you find that people read deeper things and sang deeper things and enjoyed them and appreciated them because it was God-centered. Once you get man-centered, you go down a scale. Now then, and faith alone receives. Now he's the fountain and source of our salvation. We know that. He first made us clean. We had to be that. There has to be a starting point, you know. There has to be. I despair sometimes if somebody comes to my room. I'm never unkind about it. And they are moved, or something's happened, something's said, and they say to me, but I've always been a Christian. Now you say to yourself, where can I start now? Where do I start? All our family are Christians, so my brothers and sisters. We've always gone to chapel, and they really think that. So if you bash that like that, you've lost your person, haven't you, really? You've lost them. So you listen to them, and you say to them, that's wonderful. So you do admire Christianity. This is what I do anyway, tell you some of my secrets. Yes, I do. What do you think of Jesus Christ? And eventually I will get them to say that the most wonderful thing he did was to die for our sins. Oh. So then, don't you think you became a Christian then? Right? When you appreciated him. You know, you deal with a soul as if you're dealing with your eye. It's very, very sensitive. You know, you don't say you've got a split in your eye and get some kind of pliers and stuff like that, do you? You know, you're dealing with a soul. You're sensitive with a soul. And so you lead them, and in the end, it seems as if they've forgotten that they had said that they'd always been a Christian. What they were really saying, I've always been about things of going to chapel, going to church, and that kind of thing. That's really what they were really meaning. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in the little room asking questions. He dies for our sins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain, repent of our sin. Repentance, I think we talked about it last night, I'm not very sure. Lots of people I have known over the years who've been sorry for their sin, who cried about their sin, who've been ashamed of their sin, but they haven't become Christians. Now, although those things are in repentance, repentance is turning away from sin. That's the difference. So that you're not naming, I did this, I did that. Those are only the symptoms. I am a sinner. And it's turning away from all that I am and turning to God. And he, in Calvary's merits, he makes us clean. We know the gospel, don't we? But he paid the penalty for our sin. And then we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. And then imputed righteousness, that's a position. And that's where you get some people thinking and getting this mistake of what we call sinless perfectionism. And in a way, you see, they've got a half truth twisted. Our position is perfect in Christ. Now, they then make the mistake of saying, I can't sin. Then when they do sin, they then say, I've fallen out of grace. And they've got to be saved again. So the theology is really very, very mixed up. So you've got to be very careful. So our position is our imputed righteousness. And our imparted righteousness is the effect of that imputed righteousness in our lives. And there should be a steadfast growth in grace. Now then, this is what God does to us. He dies for our sin in Jesus Christ. Such faith to take such a plunge, and we come out clean. Is this a simple thing to do? But is it not simple either? Remember Naaman the leper, and he went to the prophet. So the prophet didn't even bother to come out of his hut, and he said, wash in the Jordan 7 times. And he was absolutely disgusted washing that silly little Jordan. It wasn't a very wide river, and all that deep either. And he said, have we not got greater rivers where I come from? Abana and Pharpar. And he wasn't going to be insulted by just washing himself 7 times in this little weedy little river as compared to his grand rivers in his country. But he's persuaded, isn't he, to do so. To do the simple thing. Many people make Christianity complicated, and they don't get hold of it. They don't do that simple thing. Where they're washed in the blood of Christ. You see, it's the simplicity of it. I know it can be a hard fight. I know it can be a struggle. But when we are brought to that place, we say, yes, Lord, I am a sinner. And I need forgiveness. Then we start there. We're in touch then with the source of light, the source of excellence, and the source of purity, and the source of virtue. That must be first. Then the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness, the fountain of righteousness for us is in Jesus Christ. We draw on him. The fruit of righteousness, profound effect upon our lives. The evidence of God's grace in our lives. I find this sometimes very searching. Verses like we have in Scripture, examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. But sometimes when you examine yourself and we all get disappointed in ourselves on times, don't we? And I said, oh well, perhaps get a better day tomorrow, you know, and we get a bit disappointed. But he says, examine yourself. The very fact you are disappointed shows that you are his. And make your calling and election sure. So how can I make my calling and election sure? Yes, I could ask for wonderful experiences and so on. But how can you really depend on experiences? They can be very deceptive. You know, people can boast the most wonderful experiences. I think it's about 2 or 3 years ago, maybe more, time goes so quickly. And a very nice young man who used to come to our church came to me. And he'd been to the places where they, what did they do? Slaying the spirit. This other thing that came. Oh dear. Going unconscious and so on. It's happened many times. It was in the 1940s and the 1950s as well. And he said, you know, he put his hands and head like this and I just went out. You really? And when I came round, Jesus was more precious to me than he'd ever been before. And, you know, you don't like putting anybody down. I don't like putting people down. I like them to consider and work it out themselves. And he went on like this, and I said, and you like that experience? Yes, it was a wonderful experience. Wonderful. And I said, have you ever thought that every experience is not of God? Yes, I suppose it's it. Well, the experience you're talking about to me today, I've seen it in the 1940s and 1950s. And in one church I went to, a lovely group of young people, and they'd all had this experience, and a special person that came around, I remember his name well. And the thing that was in the fashion then, you went unconscious, and then you came round. And God gave you the ability to grunt. And they were the grunters. So I took this young people's meeting. And I knew when I was pleasing them when there was a lot of grunting going on. It was a funny kind of sound. It wasn't like, you know, yes, yes, amen, not like that. But like a little animal sound, grunt. Now, I knew them all. None of them are following Christ today. Right? Not one of them. And I knew them all. Not one of them. So I said, let me give you very kindly a warning. Try the spirits, whether they are of God. Try them. Just don't take anything that comes. And you're so sure. Well, I said, just listen to this and don't get cross with me. In 6 months, you can put it in your little diary if you like. Put this question I ask you. Where do I stand today? You see, I never saw him again. And as far as I know, you know, the same thing happened to him. And it can happen. Because if we make a big fuss of those things, I'm going to get it that way. All right, there are experiences that are of God. But when you're making your calling and election sure, you're not counting your experiences. You're examining your growth in grace. That's what you're doing. And so that you are seeing, is my life a scriptural life? Remember these words. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is, if you walk in the Spirit. You know, walking in the flesh and the lust of the flesh is absolutely contrary to walk in the Spirit. If you be led by the Spirit, I remember the Galatian list, the fruit of the Spirit is love, 9, it goes on, doesn't it? God gave us a garden to live in. That's how I like to think of it. First of all, he took us to the gate. This gate of mercy in Christ. And he said, now, here's your garden. I'll give you all the tools you require that pertains to godliness. I'll give you all the strength you need to resist Satan. I'll give you all you require to do the will of God. But I'm weak, yes, I know you're weak. But my strength is made perfect in weakness. I give you all the power. And so he gives a list. Now, these are the things I'd like to see growing in your garden. Now, I find this a very searching one. I can read it and enjoy it. But if I stay on it, I dither a little. The first one is the most difficult of all. Love. It's the easiest and the most difficult. It's easy to love your family. Am I right? So do the Gentiles, so do the unbelievers. So what is there a difference in the Christian love? The Christian love is able to love those who have despitefully used them and to love our enemies. Not go their way, not condone anything, but in as far as our heart is concerned, there is no malice there, but that there is love there. And you can't pretend about it either. You can't pretend. Because you can say from a distance, I can love them. Then you come face to face to them. And you find your heart pounding a little. And you're getting all uptight of what they said and what they did and so on. That's true. And they must put themselves right by repenting. I realise that. But as far as we are concerned, love is there waiting. And it's love divine, all loves excelling. That's the difference. My love and your love would run out, well, very quickly. We'd exhaust it very quickly. Then joy, that we rejoice in the Lord. Now, do you know I find this one perhaps the hardest? Joy. Yes, I can joy in God. Then I see a lot of sorrow. I see a lot of, over the years, tragedies. And I've wondered how some of our people here and other places have been able to bear it, you know. How they've been able to bear it. And still the joy in God. I'm not sure if I've told you this before. I probably have, but you'll forgive me if I do. I think the one that I came face to face of was this. There had been an accident in Barry, and some students were in it, but it's the end of term, so I didn't know who they were. And so I never remember what year people are in, and especially if it's a long course. And a few years later, I was in a wedding, and I sat by a very nice lady. Very ordinary lady, but very nice lady. And she said, my son loves your church. How is it? Don't you remember? And I don't know why. It flashed across my mind. His name and the accident. I said, he had that accident, yes. But did you know what happened to him? I said, no, I didn't. He broke his neck. And for all these years, he's in a special kind of bed and all sorts of things. He decided to do another degree. And there was one muscle working. And they could strap his arm and straighten his finger at a typewriter. And like that, he did his studies and he passed his law degree. I said, how have you coped? How you know that you don't know my only son? Have you coped? Well, if you'd asked me, could I cope to see my boy like that? I said, no, I couldn't. I could never cope with it. I would break my heart. I could never cope. But you know, this is wonderful. I'm only a very ordinary person. I have no real education. I didn't pass any exams, she said. But he gives you grace. And He strengthened my joy in God. And our minister used to send everybody who was in trouble or depressed to come and see my son. And he would talk to them, and they'd get better. And she said, his life is so useful, and his life is so full. And there was this wedding coming now, and I didn't want to leave him. And she said, no, no, he said, I'm quite capable. There he was, helpless. He said, people bring me food, and they look after me, and I have plenty to take my mind and to study and read and so on. You go and have a nice time. And then he said, you may meet my old minister. And actually, I sat next to her. And it was then I realized that an ordinary Christian, having an awful shock, can be given grace. There must be a shock at the beginning, I realize that. But given grace, that their joy in the Lord is not diminished. Now, that doesn't mean to say we don't weep. You can joy in God and still weep. You know, you can joy in God and still grieve. But the joy in God remains constant and remains the same and keeps us steady. These are the fruits in our garden of grace. Peace. These are the virtuous things, by the way. Peace. Peace of heart and peace of mind. Now this one is something we always have to work on. We have peace with God. But to have peace of heart and peace of mind, that you're able to say, I haven't done anything really so that I would say, I regret. I regret I did that. I regret. And to keep them as few as possible, you know, as few as possible. So peace of heart really means well-being of heart, that you're almost one in fellowship with God. And that is very, very lovely. Then here's one. Long suffering. Now, it's a strange one. Can you suffer long? I don't mean particularly mean physically. Long suffering. Well, I don't think I am a patient person. People say I am sometimes, but I don't think I am. I think I am impatient, or somewhere in the middle there. But the patience of some people with their children and so on, when they've been honest about their children, when they don't accept as a profession of faith or something like that, they really know that they're not saved. And they have to put up with a lot of difficulties. And yet they're good to them. And they do not reject them. And they are long-suffering. Or at work, when you have an impossible boss. Right? An impossible boss. This is beyond, I cannot bear him. Yet, we are to be long-suffering when everyone else is having a good old grumble on one thing and another, that you are doing your work as unto the Lord. Long-suffering. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Gentleness. What a lovely one. What a lovely one. You know, these are the virtuous things. In a world that's so violent. You know, you just think of today, I don't have to name things really, the war that's on now. Whatever is your opinion, what should be done and not be done, it's, you know, everybody has different opinions. But it's so violent. It's so violent. So what happens to little bodies of little boys and girls and fathers and mothers, you know, whichever side is right and wrong, the ordinary people are the sufferers, aren't they, you know? The violence of it. And we've seen in many of the African countries and so on, these things, and it's a violent, and man by nature is violent. There are lots of ways of being cruel. We can be cruel, you know. We can be cruel by our silence sometimes. When we know somebody wants to be encouraged, but we're against them, so we don't. You know? And one word sometimes that we know will affect them. There is all sorts of violence. I think violence in words can be like that. But to be gentle. Now that doesn't mean to be soft, does it? But to be gentle. It's a very, very lovely flower in the garden. Then another one is goodness. You hardly think that's necessary, but it is. You know, it's a good, clean word. Good. Just say about a person, he's a good man, she's a good woman. Now, there's no need to say any more, is there? There's no need to go to the language of, you know, he's fab, he's fantastic, or indeed the word wicked today has come to mean something excellent, you know. Oh, that's wicked, meaning that they like it. But all sorts of words to exaggerate or very, 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 and it doesn't need any help, does it? If you say a man is a good man, you don't need to say any more, he's a good man. You know, there's no need to embellish it at all. Goodness is a lovely thing. And you know that that person is approachable. You know that person is a man of grace or a woman of grace. Then faith. Now, we have justification by faith in our conversion and so on. Our relationship with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But this faith, you see, this is in the area of virtues as well. To practice that faith in life. When all seems against us, to drive us to despair, we know one gate or one door is open, you know. One ear will hear our prayer. And to put it into practice, a kind of a lively faith, not just a faith that links me with God and I'm bathing in it, in forgiveness, but a busy little faith that is drawing from the resources of God. And in our own lives, that we exercise that faith. And sometimes we feel like despairing or giving up. We can feel like that sometimes. And then you remind yourself, I am a Christian. I have a garden to tend. He gives me all the things that are necessary for spiritual gardening. All the strength that's needed for my little arms. This garden spiritually does that. And you exercise your faith. And meekness. Meekness is a strange word. I think it is spoilt, and I don't mean this unkindly, by a hymn sung in the wrong way. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Now, don't mistake me, if you like that hymn, yes, it's a very lovely hymn, all right. But it does give the picture of a Jesus Christ who puts up with everything, you know. But when you hear him saying about the Pharisees that they're vipers and the whiter sepulchres, well, that's hardly meek and mild, is it? You know, it's not very meek and mild. But he is gentle. He said, who touched me? And Peter said, you asked who touched you and all these people were pushing on you. He said, but I felt virtue go out of me. And there was a woman, do you remember? She tried many physicians. If she could just touch the hem of his garment, that she would be healed. And she was. And he's so gentle. And with people, that person was going to be stoned because of adultery. And he said to them, let the first one raise a stone. Who can say he's not guilty of anything? And he said to her very gently, go now, go your way. And sin no more. You know, a lovely way of talking with people. So the respect of personality. And I think that is an important one. That we show respect to high and low, whatever people are. And however they may speak to us, it doesn't matter that we show respect and gentleness. Now, the last one here is temperance. Temperance, I suppose, has changed its meaning a little, and I suppose it's near to it, so it says it's self-control. We are as lively and as robust as any other people, and we enjoy things, and we can be noisy. But we don't go, you know, when you see sometimes on television or Time, I dread the Time of the Millennium, quite honestly, and where people will be behaving, you know, doing stupid things, behaving in an outrageous manner and so on. And any excuse really to get drunk, any excuse to be high on anything. Now, a Christian will enjoy, you know, Christian will enjoy. And you can think, this is really special that I'm alive at the end of this millennium. You know, he can enjoy and be happy, and he can also, in many simple and innocent ways, enjoy himself. But he's controlled. He's controlled in what he does. And he doesn't feel that he has lost anything by being that. Well, those are then making up the garden of virtue. Love, joy, peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. To be a good gardener. In our life of grace, in our garden of grace, weed, consistently take out the weeds. If there is a root of bitterness there, and oh, how easy. How easy. You feel angry with a person and critical of a person. And you don't deal with it, but you allow it to take root. Once the thing takes roots, it grows upwards as well. And it shows. It shows in your total way, in your demeanour with that person. It cannot be hid. You cannot hide hatred. You cannot hide lack of respect. You cannot hide these things. So that when we see weeds, and I say, well, and you can rather enjoy a weed, you know. A weed can be a very lovely little flower. But it's a weed. And it strangles. So you look at yourself and say, is this right? I enjoy it. I enjoy criticizing my neighbor. They deserve to be criticized. And words flow apace when we complain, all right? They do. He said, she said, I said, he said, she said, you know. Full speed ahead like a machine gun. But to have the grace to pluck it out. You know, to pluck the weeds out. And then to plant with great care these lovely virtues I read to you now. Learn to plant and take out roots of bitterness. Because, take for example, a thing like pride can have a stranglehold. A bindweed is a terrible thing. You can hardly ever get rid of it. You have to work hard to get rid of it. And it's the same in our lives. The things that we have to work hard in getting rid of them. If we live like that, if there be any virtue, oh yes, it's got that are virtues. Well, how can I have those in my life? Well, haven't you heard of my resources? And I will give you all that you need from my divine power to work it out and to go on with it and to grow in grace. And how to prosper. And then, you know, we are in communion with God when we walk like that. That's true. We are in communion with God. We feel that he is near to us. The known and felt presence of the Lord. And we exercise that. And we wonder, why don't I be like this often? We slip so often, forget this, forget that. And we get back to our garden. There's nothing nicer than a lovely garden. And there's nothing nicer at all and a lovely garden of grace. Ah, but we live in a wilderness. And in a time of wilderness, really a time like that. Yes, nevertheless, says God, I've built a high wall, you know. I've garrisoned you. Or some of the little seeds are blowing. Oh, yes, they will. So you've got to do some weeding. You've got to do it. But also do some planting. And then we see the loveliness of the things of God. If there be any virtue. Yes, says God, there are virtues. Dwell on them. Think about them. Practice them. And ask for grace to fulfill them. If there be any virtue. Think on these things. It's so, so easy to think on other things. You know, it's so easy. Sometimes I might say to myself, oh, I wish I thought of that when that person said that. Do you get like that sometimes? And you think about 2 days later or something clever to say. And maybe God didn't let you think quickly. All right, and you're glad you didn't say it, because you'd have driven that person further away from you. So whatsoever things are all that, if there be any virtue, think on these things. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thee that the simplicity that is in Christ may be ours. And ask Thee, O Lord, in one way, O Lord, although experiences are wonderful and we do not want to deprive ourselves of any experience Thou has for us, yet, O Lord, it is a steadfast walk with God that assures and reassures, that makes our calling and election sure, that we are the children of God and that we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We ask Thy blessing upon us, O Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.